Amen. Good morning. Well, we're going to be back in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. 1 John chapter 2. And I will be reading chapter 2, verses 3 through 17 today. Not sure how far we'll get through the passage, but we'll see what the Lord enables us to do here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 17. This is the inspired and infallible word of our God. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Beloved, we're continuing our study through the book of 1 John, and a couple of Sundays ago we left off on verses 1 and 2, where we covered that beautiful promise and assurance that the author gives to God's people, that whenever a child of God falls into sin, we need not fret, we need not worry, we need not fear, because as John goes on to explain to us there in those first two verses, we have a righteous advocate with God the Father. And two Sundays ago, particularly, we focused in on that statement that John had made about Christ being the propitiation, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We talked about how Christ is a particular successful Savior and an advocate for a particular people. And if you're trusting in Christ for all of your righteousness this morning, beloved, you have assurance that you are a part of that particular people. Well, in our passage today, John is going to move forward with some practical instruction that's based upon this doctrinal concern that he has for the people that he's writing to. And a few Sundays back when we began this epistle, we talked a little bit about the background behind the epistle and why it is that John is writing this epistle to these particular people. John is concerned about false teachers. Now, there's some debate about when exactly John wrote this letter and who exactly the teachers that he has in mind are. But what we're going to see here in this passage is that he's building practical instruction for these individuals based upon that concern that he has for them. And one thing I want you to keep in mind, beloved, as we try to make our way through this chapter, just to kind of reiterate this point, is that we have really two differing views about this book of the New Testament. The first view that we covered, and we've mentioned it as we've been making our way through, is sometimes called the test of life view, or the test of salvation view. And this is the idea that John is writing this epistle because he's giving the reader a big list of tests that you have to see if you meet so that you can know for sure if you're really saved. And this is the view that's held to by probably the predominant group of Christians out there in the denominational world. The second view, which is the view that we've been kind of assuming as we've made our way through this epistle, is called the test of fellowship view. And this is the idea that's based upon 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, where John said that the message which we have heard from the beginning and declare unto you is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And prior to that, he talks about having fellowship with God and having fellowship with the apostles in the doctrine that they were promoting and believing and teaching. And so the aim of John, especially as we get through these next couple of chapters, is not to try to get these people to question whether they're saved or not, but John is giving born-again believers the requirements to understand if you're in fellowship with God. I already know that I have eternal life. And I know that I have eternal life this morning, beloved, because Jesus said, "He that believeth on me hath eternal life." And if you're questioning whether you have eternal life, ask yourself the question, do you believe? If you believe, you have eternal life, okay? John's going to emphasize that point as well later on in this epistle. But as a born-again believer, how can I say with confidence that I'm in touch with God? How can I say with confidence that I'm walking and I'm living my life as one who's truly following Christ, who's really living as a disciple of Christ and trying to live after his example and honor him in my lifestyle? That's the point that John is getting at here in these next couple of chapters that we'll be looking at, and especially here in our text this morning. So with that in mind, let's kind of try to walk through this and dissect some of the language that John is using here. Look with me again, if you would, over at verses 3 and 4. John says that hereby we do know that we know him. And this is the condition for knowing that we know God, is if we keep his commandments. And he goes on to talk about the person who makes this declaration about themselves. The guy who says, "I know God," right? But yet he's not keeping these commandments that John is making reference to. And he says, if you claim to know God, but you're not keeping these commandments, rather harsh judgment that John gives here. He says that you are a liar. He says you're not telling the truth, right? You're not being honest. And there's a couple of things I want to point out here to hopefully give us a better understanding of what John's point is. Knowing in 1 John, for the most part, is, I would submit to you, is fellowship language. You know, we've talked a little bit about this before, about that word know in the Bible. Back in the Old Testament, for example, when Adam knew Eve, his wife, right? Adam knew her intimately, right? God told the nation of Israel through the prophet Amos, if you read Amos chapter 3, he told Israel that out of all the families of the earth, he only knew Israel. Well, that doesn't imply that God was ignorant about the existence of these other nations. Israel was the only nation that God had entered into an intimate covenant relationship with. Are you getting the idea here? Knowing in Scripture oftentimes has that idea of intimate connection, of fellowship. And all of God's elect, beloved, upon the new birth, they all know God on a fundamental level. They all have the law of God written upon their hearts. Their moral compass has been completely turned upside down and changed through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But the blessing of the gospel, beloved, and the blessing of having access to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, is that we, as born-again children of God, have the ability to get to know God better than we do. That's the blessing of the gospel. That's the blessing of having access to the Scriptures. And so when when John is talking here about knowing God, he's talking about the person who's claiming to be close to God, the person who's claiming to be in touch with God, the person who is claiming to have fellowship. So he says here that if you claim to be in fellowship with God, to know God intimately, and yet you're not keeping these commandments, you're a liar. Well, now, the next thing that I want to address here, which I think will further aid us in understanding John's point here, is what does he mean by keeping the commandments? Because if we were to review a little bit here, what we've already covered in 1 John chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is that if there's one thing that's very clear from what John says, it's that God's people commit sin. Okay, do we all agree with that? I hope so. Okay. God's people commit sin. In fact, one of the, as we talked about, the first steps for being in fellowship with God and a continual process that is involved in walking in fellowship with God is confessing our sins. It's being honest with God that when we mess up, when we fall into sin, we can go before God and confess those sins to God, and he cleanses us. He forgives us and lets us back into fellowship with him. And that's a great blessing to know that I have as a Christian, seeking to follow my Savior and seeing all of the ways that I fail, knowing that I can go before my God and be honest with my failings, and he gladly receives us back into fellowship. But then what do we do with John's statement just a few verses later, where John is saying that if we don't keep his commandments, that, and we say that we know him, that we're lying? I don't know if you realize this, beloved. You should. It's pretty obvious. But whenever you sin, you're breaking God's commandments. Right? John's going to tell us in chapter 3, sin is transgression of God's law. Well, I think that John goes on to explain particularly what he has in view here. He does this in our passage this morning, and he also does it at the end of chapter 3. If you look back there at verses 7 and 8, John says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." What does John mean here? What John is telling them is, I'm not writing anything that's new to you. It's not something you haven't heard before, right? That phrase, "the beginning," obviously doesn't refer to eternity past or the beginning of creation, but likely this phrase, "the beginning," simply has reference to the first time that these people encountered the apostles. The first time they heard the gospel preached, the first time they believed, they committed to discipleship, and they were being taught by the apostles. This is no new commandment for them. But then in the next verse he says, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you." Which one is it? Is it a new commandment? Is it not a new commandment? John is quoting or alluding back to Jesus' teaching to his apostles in John chapter 13. And we don't have time to go into that chapter in great detail, but I encourage you to cross-reference that on your own time if you want to kind of look into that for yourselves. But in that passage, this is where we have the Lord Jesus Christ initiating the ordinance of the practice of foot washing, the washing of the saints' feet. And he tells them that he's giving them a new commandment. It's a new commandment that says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Why is that a new commandment? Well, beloved, I want you to understand that that commandment, "love one another as I have loved you," you realize that's a uniquely Christian commandment. It's a uniquely New Covenant context commandment. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, the law said, "love thy neighbor as thyself," right? Treat others how you want to be treated and so forth. That's all that they had. Because the ultimate act of love had not yet been demonstrated in human history. The eternal Son of God had not yet come into this world to give his life for his people. But now that he has done that, we have an example to follow. We have an example that says, Jesus Christ loved me by laying down his life, and he calls me to do the same thing for my brother. I believe that's principally what John is talking about here. We also get another confirmation of this at the end of chapter 3, and I'll just jump there quickly, and you can turn there with me if you'd like. But he says there in verses 22 to 23 of chapter 3 here, that whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. You see, chapters 2 through 3 is John's dealing largely with the same subject matter here. But he says that we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And he defines it. He says, this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Back in John 13. So those are the two commandments I believe that John principally has in view here in 1 John chapter 2. Now, the next question to ask is, why is John emphasizing these two basic points? Why is he emphasizing believing on the name of Jesus Christ and loving the brethren? Well, keep in mind the background information that we've already kind of talked about a little bit here. I've suggested that, even though among scholars and commentators, like I said, there's a lot of disagreement about who exactly John has in mind when he's going to be talking about these false teachers, later on in this chapter, and the Antichrist and all of that. I've suggested that I think John is writing this epistle much earlier than when a lot of people typically claim that he wrote it. I think that John was writing this epistle while some of the other apostles were still alive. And there's a particular early group that we know about from church history that sort of blended in Old Covenant Judaism and Gnosticism. And they had a very bizarre view of the Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers believed that Jesus was just a man. He was an ordinary human being. And that the Christ, or the Word, was a divine being that descended on Jesus at his baptism. And when Jesus, the man, died on the cross, well, the Christ just kind of ascended back into heaven. And if you're scratching your head wondering how they came to that conclusion, amen. I don't know. Okay, but church history, beloved, is a rabbit hole of a study. But I believe that this is probably what John has in view here when he's writing to these people. And so this gives a lot of context to the warnings and the admonitions that John gives, such as the one that we read there in chapter 3 about believing on the name of Jesus Christ. Believing that Jesus is the Christ. John's going to say that explicitly as well later on in this chapter where he talks, or this book where he talks about those who do not confess that Jesus is the Christ. You see, you getting the connection there? So it had direct relevance to this particular heresy that John is battling against. But what about that second part? Why is John emphasizing love of the brethren? And I'm going to suggest to you, beloved, I think this also has a contextual reason behind it. That word Gnosticism, it's kind of a big word, comes from the Greek word gnosis. You could think of the word prognosis or diagnosis. It's the word for knowledge. And the thing that set apart this particular group of heretics is they had this idea of priding themselves upon having access to this hidden, secret knowledge. I mean, you can think about the thing that I just explained a second ago and how bizarre that sounded, right? Oh, we know the truth about the Christ, right? We've got the inside scoop on what was really going on at the cross, right? Or at Jesus' baptism. Put simply, these individuals believed in salvation by knowledge. And they would exclude anybody who had any differing ideas than they did. Instead of welcoming people into their fellowship, they would mock and boast and snub their noses at other Christians because they didn't have the real knowledge, the real doctrine, right? Beloved, do you feel like this is a relevant message for today? Have you ever met any professed Christians who might have an attitude similar to that? Oh, they might not have the weird Christology, but do they have that same kind of self-righteous, unloving attitude towards their fellow Christians? And what John is concerned about, particularly in this chapter, is that his audience is going to fall, not just under that false doctrine, that horrendous, wicked false doctrine about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that they're also going to fall into the corresponding attitude that comes with that false doctrine. You see that? There's a practical application there, beloved. Doctrine ought to affect your behavior.
Amen.
Believing in salvation by grace, Brother Joe illustrated it beautifully about the concept of Christ paying our debt. The forgiveness of Christ ought to make you a forgiving person. Right? Salvation by grace ought to make you a gracious person.
Amen.
Isn't that a crazy idea? That's the most logical thing that I have ever said, I think, but or that I think anybody else has ever said. Salvation by grace should make you a gracious person. And so I think that John, when he talks about loving the brethren here, he has that in view. There's a lot of other things that go into that. But I think as far as the immediate context goes, John is warning against that self-righteous, snobbish attitude that comes with this wicked false doctrine of Gnosticism. I really believe that that's what John initially has in view here. And John gives this interesting dichotomy about the people who are keeping these commandments and loving the brethren and the people that aren't. I'll try to finish it off here. I only have a few more minutes. But look over at verse 8. I'll read that verse again. John says, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness had blinded his eyes." It's another very strong statement that the Apostle John makes here. And this is another portion of this passage, beloved, where a lot of Christians are kind of tempted to think, well, that's a really scary sounding thing that John just said in verse 11 there. Walking in darkness, can't see where you're going, the darkness has blinded your... That can't possibly happen to a real Christian, right? Can't possibly happen to me. I know I'm saved. Look again at the language that John uses here. He's contrasting the people that are walking in light and who are not walking in the light. We're walking in darkness. John's not getting at anything new here, beloved. John's already introduced this concept of walking in light back in chapter 1. And I also want you to think about this, you know, for the people who say, well, this is actually just describing a fake Christian or a fake someone who thinks they're a child of God, but they're not really a child of God. Who's his brother? Have you ever thought about that? Reading this verse? Whoever hates his brother. I would submit to you, beloved, that the most natural reading of that is any Christian hating his fellow Christian is walking in darkness.
Amen.
That's all that he's saying. He's not saying, well, he's a fake Christian or he thinks that he's a Christian, but no. If you're a born-again child of God and you're not walking in love, you're not walking in the light. Guess what? God is in the light.
Right.
If you're walking in the light, you're walking with God.
Yeah.
You see the fellowship connection there? Listen to this really harsh language that John uses here. He says that the person who's doing this, who's not walking in love, he says that he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, beloved, sin has the capacity to blind people. And there's a lot of different ways that we could illustrate that. You know, we could walk through the Ten Commandments, or we could even go through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You know, whenever you're in a fit of rage and you take your anger out on someone who doesn't deserve it for no reason, you're not acting rationally when you do that. Sin is blinding you. When King David was coveting and lusting after his neighbor's wife, after Bathsheba, and he went through that whole long, drawn-out process to get that man killed and to steal his wife, do you think David was thinking rationally? No, he was driven by his lust. He was driven by his covetousness. Sin has the ability to do that to us, beloved. And all sin against one's neighbor or against one's brother ultimately stems from the fact that in that moment, you're not walking in love towards your neighbor. That means you're not looking out for their best interest. That's what it really means to love someone. You want what's best for them. When you sin against them, you want what you think is best for you. That's the difference. That's the difference between loving and not loving the brother. If you're snubbing your nose at your brother, like John was worried about here, I believe, because they didn't believe like you did, or you're trying to get them to doubt their salvation, you're hating your brother. That's a hateful thing to do. That's not a loving thing to do. I'll end it on this particular point. I only have a couple minutes here, but this point about loving the world. John is contrasting loving the brethren with loving the world. And he contrasts love of the world with love of the Father there in verse 15. And he tells us, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he goes on to talk about the things that are in the world. And he gives three particular things there. He says, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, when I hear people talk about the world, and this is a common thing among Christians, right? We don't want to be worldly. You know, you don't want to be of the world. The most common thing that I hear people harp on, and there's nothing wrong with harping on this, is the secular world. People typically think, when they think about the world, they think about people who are partying and fornicating and getting drunk and doing all this immoral stuff. But beloved, I want you to remember the context that John is writing this in. John is warning these people about a religious sect, about a heretical sect. And I want you to understand and keep in mind, beloved, this morning that there are two aspects to the world. There's a secular aspect, but there's also a religious world that is not of God. There's also a religious world that the Lord Jesus Christ encountered during his earthly ministry. You realize those Pharisees that Jesus denounces in Matthew 23, who calls them a den of vipers and children of hell, all this stuff, they were religious people. They were not of the Father. They were of the world. And that threefold category, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that applies to both of those things. Oh yes, we can think about the secular person who doesn't care about religion in any way, shape, or form, and they're lusting after women, and they're lusting after riches, and they want to be famous and well-known and all these other things. But beloved, religious people have that too. The Pharisees had that too. Lust of the flesh? What does Paul tell us about the people of God in Philippians chapter 3? He tells us that we are the true circumcision that put no confidence in the flesh. The scribes and the Pharisees, who made themselves appear righteous before men, they were walking in the flesh. They weren't walking in the spirit. These Gnostics that John is writing against, who are putting confidence in their knowledge, they're walking in the flesh. They're not walking in the spirit of God. Lust of the eyes. Joe made reference to the Sermon on the Mount. What's the number one thing, the key thing that Jesus teaches his disciples about doing good works? He tells us that when you do your good works, don't do good works to be seen of men. Don't say your prayers so that people can hear you praying and think, oh, wow, what a spiritual guy that is. Religious people have that too. And what about the pride of life? Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like that guy over there. Oh, those people can't. They're not going to make it into heaven because they don't have the knowledge that we do, right? They don't have the same doctrine that we do. Beloved, I want us to close thinking and keeping in view here that John is calling us to avoid both aspects of that world, of that wicked world that surrounds us, beloved, the secular and the religious, because not everything that claims to be religious is of the Father. Not all of it is. These people that John is warning these people about were not of the Father. But beloved, if we're keeping these commandments this morning, if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God who came into this world and died for your sins, not only do you have confidence that you are born of God, that you have eternal life, you're walking in the light. You can be assured that you're walking in the light. Are you loving your brethren? Does the love of God in that first commandment, believing on the name of Christ, understanding that he died for me, understanding that he loved me, does that influence you to love your brethren? If it does, there's good news this morning. You're in fellowship with God. Stay there. Be motivated to stay there. Be motivated to walk in the light as he is in the light. And you will be blessed, and you'll be a blessing to those around you. Amen. Thank you very much. Amen. Yeah.